Christmas is a wonderful time of year because Christ is a wonderful Savior. Isn't that true? Christmas is a wonderful time of year because Christ is a wonderful Savior. Turn to Genesis chapter 3, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 3. We're going to start reading in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God, definitively for the first time, among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Didn't take long, did it, to manifest itself. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Down to verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Let's pray, shall we? Holy One, we are privileged this day to be in your house and to be with your people, to gather together, to worship you, to gather around your word, and to have it open to us. And I ask that your Spirit will pour forth through this word. You have told us that this word is living and it is active. And I ask that that living word would enliven your people today. And for those of you and those here who don't know you, Father, I pray that you will grant life this day to their hearts and souls. May you be honored, may your Son be exalted, and may you be glorified in all that is said and done. And we pray in Christ's name, amen. You know, in the garden, Adam and Eve had a perfect relationship with God. Their relationship was of such a kind that God could not and would not break it. But they could, and they did. Now, Adam and Eve have a very serious problem. Their relationship with God is broken to such a degree that neither of them can do anything to restore it. Looking at each other, there is no hope in either of them. As they look at each other and they go, "What have we done? How can we go back?" And neither of them, as they look at each other, they go, "I can't help you." And he says, "I can't help you." They literally brought about their own deaths, and they couldn't do anything about it. But God, in His mercy and His grace toward them, made provision to cover their sins and to be restored to Himself. That's what we read in verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and He clothed them. This animal sacrifice that was made was codified by God into the law, primarily in the book of Leviticus that you read. And these sacrifices were required and they were necessary for the people of God to offer. And they offered them to God. So the people of God spent centuries sacrificing animals according to the law of God. These sacrifices were necessary, yet they were not sufficient to erase or forgive sin. So what does all this have to do with Christmas? Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Starting in verse 1, the writer of Hebrews says this: "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The author tells us here in verse 1 that the law that required the sacrifices for sin was literally a shadow of what was to come. Another way we could say it is that it was like a preliminary sketch of the full portrait that was to come. And because it was insufficient, it could never make the people of God perfect or right with God. Even though these sacrifices were made over and over and over and over through the centuries. Verse 2. If they could make men perfect, wouldn't they have stopped? Wouldn't they have been enough? They would have been effective. They would have been sufficient to forgive sin, but they weren't. So what was their purpose? He tells us in verse 3, those sacrifices were only an annual reminder of sins. They did have a purpose. They were a constant reminder of one's sins before God. Every time a person offered a sacrifice, they were reminded that they were sinful and they were in need of atonement. And they were in need of a substitute. And then he says in verse 4, they only served as reminders. It's no less true of other efforts that we engage in to try and satisfy the debt that we owe to God, like giving money to a charity or engaging in acts of kindness. No act of self-sacrifice, no matter the size, can make atonement for your soul or for mine. Please do not fool yourself in this regard. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God will accept things like this in exchange for your forgiveness. That currency doesn't work in God's economy. because you are literally talking apples and oranges. But look at the next verse, verse 5. Therefore, and as somebody once said, when you see the word therefore, you ask, what is it there for? Right? It's important. It's a connective word, connecting what he just said to what he's going to say. So in view of the fact that animal sacrifices were inadequate to meet the deepest need of men and women, an adequate and effective substitute had to be found. Look what he says. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Now, though the writer quotes David here from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, he puts these words on the lips of Christ. And I hope that you smell in them the essence of Christmas. You see Christ coming into the world and a body being prepared for him. These verses give us the reason for the incarnation of Christ. Now, obviously, this statement would not have been made by Jesus when he was a little baby or a little infant. But what the writer does here is he attributes this text to Christ, and it's a clear expression of how Jesus views his life and his mission here on earth. It was literally the sum total of his being to submit to the will of the Father. And isn't it interesting that because of all the walls we put up around ourselves to protect ourselves from other people and from being hurt by others, that we rarely are able to see what is genuinely within the heart and soul of a person? What is genuinely driving them? What is motivating them to do what they do? And yet, this is exactly what we find here. Jesus, recognizing the inadequacy of the sacrificial system to make any human being right before God, he fully embraces the work that God has placed on his shoulders. In essence, what he's saying is this: the system in the Old Testament did not ultimately satisfy God. What God ultimately wanted was the relationship between himself and men and women to be made right again. He wanted the fellowship that was lost in Eden to be restored. But the Old Testament sacrifices could not do that. God also was not interested in endless rituals that had no meaning. And we know this because of what Samuel says in 1 Samuel 15 when he speaks to Saul. After Saul decided to do things his way, remember setting aside and pulling aside all the things that were to have been killed on the battlefield? He pulled them aside and said, well, I'm going to offer them to God as a sacrifice. What did Samuel tell him? Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. So what God did was prepare a body for his son, and he became the perfect means to fulfill the perfect will of God. I want you to notice too in these three verses here that this preparation of a body for Jesus is in the context of blood sacrifice. What does this say about the body that was prepared for him? It was prepared so as to be offered. Look at verse 6, or the end of verse 5. He says, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." These sacrifices did fulfill the short-term purpose of God, which was to remind people of their sin and their need for a substitute until the fullness of time came. But they could not satisfy the ultimate purpose of God, which was to bring men and women back into a right relationship with Him. And look at verse 7. "Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." In this statement, Jesus owns fully the Father's plan of redemption, knowing full well what it will mean for him. There is no shrinking back. There's no hiding. There's no halfway, is there? Here I am. God has spoken in his word of my arrival and of my work, and I have come to do your will, O God. What does it mean to do the will of God? What does that mean? I have come to do your will, O God. The will of God is expressive of the heart of God. It's what God wants accomplished. It's what God desires to do. So to do the will of God is to embrace fully what God wants accomplished. It's to embrace it as your own and to give yourself wholeheartedly to its completion as an expression of your love for God. It is expending all of your efforts to the fulfillment of all that God has on his heart. I have come to do your will, O God. Everything you want accomplished, that's why I'm here. I've come to do it and to bring it to its completion. This was the overarching desire and course of his life from beginning to end. Think of this. Luke chapter 2, verse 49. Mary and Joseph can't find Jesus. They finally find Jesus after 3 days. And what does Jesus say to his parents as a boy? "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I had to be about my Father's affairs?" Why? "Here I am. I have come to do your will, O God." Matthew chapter 6. We said it this morning. "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Matthew chapter 7. Verse 21, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does" what? "The will of my Father who is in heaven." John chapter 4, we just talked about it this morning in Sunday school class in John. John chapter 4, verse 34. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." What physical food does for us, obedience did for Christ. Bringing the Father's will to its completion sustained him, satisfied him, nourished him, comforted his heart.
Matthew 12, verses 49 and 50. His family, his brothers and sisters, his mother, thought he was crazy. And pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." What was on his mind? Taking a break? It is doing the will of the Father. John chapter 6, verses 37 and 38. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And then, with less than one day to live, Jesus says in Matthew 26, 39, or it tells us, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Christ takes the mind and body he has been given, and with them he renders perfect obedience to the Father every day. And the point is that God has prepared and provided a mind and a body for you and I as well, hasn't he? What does he want us to do with those? Or with that? Well, he tells us, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and 7, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, because God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, because it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" God's desire for us is that we would have preeminent in our minds and in our hearts, in our desires and our aspirations, the will of God, just as it was for his Son. And for the Christian, this is not optional. We need to let that sink in. This is not optional. If we view our lives as ours to live as we see fit, then God's going to get little more than the leftovers of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, isn't he? And to be quite frank, God isn't interested in our scraps. He's not interested in my leftover time. "Well, I can't find anything else to do. Guess I'll read my Bible for a few minutes." He's not interested in my leftover 20 bucks. "Well, I got a few bucks left over this month, so I guess I'll make a donation." Now, isn't that nice of me? Sadly, somehow we've come to think that God is grateful when we give him our chump change. He doesn't want our leftovers. He wants everything. And this is exactly what Christ did. He gave himself utterly to the accomplishments of God's purpose in and through his person. And that's because he knew that the life God gave him belonged to God and not to himself. Isn't this why we see God speaking audibly on a number of occasions in the Gospels when he says, "This is my Son. I am well pleased with him. He's living rightly. Listen to him. Listen to him." So what is it? What is this will that God had for Jesus that he came to fulfill? I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 53. And it's specifically stated for us. What was the will of God that Jesus came to fulfill? What was uttermost in his mind? What captured his thinking and his actions and his love and his devotion every day? Isaiah 53, starting in verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What was the will that God had in mind for his son? Why did he come? Why was a body prepared for him? And he volunteered for this service. This was the will that he submitted to. Jesus knew full well that animal sacrifices could not forgive one single sin that any person had ever committed. It would require a sacrifice of like kind. But that sacrifice would have to be perfect for it to satisfy the Father. Remember, the lamb could have no defect. Only Jesus' sinless life would do to substitute for another. And this is why Christmas is utterly Christian. You take Christ out of Christmas, and what do you have? You have nothing. It doesn't exist. This is why Christmas is Christian. Christ enters the world to satisfy the will of the Father in relation to you and me. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. First, he said, verse 8, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. Remember, God didn't need the animals, right? God didn't eat them. He didn't need them. They were for us. They were a reminder, a regular reminder that you need a substitute. You need someone to take your place. You need to be right with God, and you aren't. But he wasn't ultimately satisfied with what they brought, even though the law required them to be made. Then he said in verse 9, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And then he says, "And by that will, by accomplishing that will of the Father, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." By fulfilling that will of the Father, you and I have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body that once occupied a manger. It now occupies a cross. And because of that, you and I are made holy once for all. The sacrifice of Christ was of such perfect quality and so complete, that it was done once, never to be repeated. It wasn't necessary. It is finished. It's done. Then he goes on in verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. This is an indication, I think, as to when this book was written, that the temple services were still going on. Even though Christ had been crucified, risen, the temple was still there and the offerings were still being offered. But he emphasizes the emptiness of all that they're doing every day, day after day, again and again. And not one of those sacrifices can take away sins. Then he compares that with what Christ did in verse 12. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, obviously meaning himself, he sat down. His work was done. He sat down, and he didn't just sit down anywhere. He sat down at the right hand of God. This priest, after he makes himself an offering, by that sacrifice of himself, what does it tell us? He sat down, and since that time, he awaits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. When he gave himself, he made you in Christ. He made you perfect forever. He made us perfect forever. We don't have to keep going back and doing it over and over and over again. He made us perfect forever. This promise of being made perfect forever through Jesus' work on the cross is for those who have put their faith in him alone as the one who makes them right with God. Now, Andy, you asked a question a couple weeks ago, and I've been thinking about it, pondering it. Why do the angels sing at the cradle, but the angels don't sing at the cross? Why is that? Now, this is my personal opinion, and you can take it for what it's worth. I think we see in Bethlehem and in all that that represents, I think we see the putting into motion of the final leg of God's plan of redemption. The promise had been made since Genesis chapter 3, right? When he talks about the serpent, cursing the serpent, and he says, he will crush your head. You will bruise his heel. All the way back then, the promise was made. And then multiple times throughout the centuries, the promise had been made, and now the promise is being kept. It is the apex of the centuries as the heart of God is now manifest. Here is his Son to bring to fruition the promise that was made. Isn't that worth singing about? Yeah. And God sends his own choir to sing about it. Now look at the difference between the two events. One at the beginning of his life and one at the end of his life. When the angels, or when Christ is born, the angels sing. and a star is shining in the heavens, right? And in the Garden of Gethsemane, before Christ is crucified, we read that an angel attends him to strengthen him because he is near collapse because of the weight of what he must do in the accomplishment of the will of the Father. And when he is crucified, God causes darkness to descend on the earth, and not one star is shining. Isn't that interesting? This event, as it transpires, is of such a horrible nature that blackness is the only fitting response. God literally turned out the lights. It speaks to the depth of the injustice done to the perfect Son of God. It speaks to the injustice of this perfect one being cursed. Big difference between the two. And God doesn't send a choir when this event takes place. It's awful quiet. This was a time to stand in silent awe of God and his Son. You have to remember that this is a divine transaction taking place between these two, between Father and Son. And it's awful quiet. It's awful dark. One of the things that we do, we err, I think, greatly when we see Christmas as an end in itself. And I think that's what our culture has done. They have turned Christmas into an end in itself. Oh, isn't he cute? Oh, look at that. Oh, the puppies. Okay, that's fine. That's all wonderful. But that isn't where it ends. And that's not what it's about. The purpose of it is very clear. Here I am. I have come to do your will, O God. That is what Christmas is about. The fulfillment of not only the promise of God, but the fulfillment of the will of God, which was to restore the broken fellowship that was done through Adam and Eve. And he says, I've come to do your will and restore the broken relationship that only he can restore. This is a time to stand in silent awe of God and his Son. And I actually think that would be a very fitting response for us to do right now. To stand in awe of God and all that he has done on our behalf. As the men come forward, I'm going to pass out the bread for communion. I want us to take time to stand in silent awe of God, who would love us to such an extent that he would send his Son to live for us and to die for us. Go ahead. You can go ahead and pass out the element, the bread. One of the things that we tend to find difficult in our culture is silence. We don't like silence too well. But don't let the silence disquiet your heart. use this time of silence to stand in awe of what God has done on your behalf. This is what Christmas is all about. God having loved us to such a degree that he made a way for us to be forgiven once for all. God made a way to restore the broken relationship between men and himself that he didn't break. He made a way. He sent his son to live a life of perfect obedience to God. And this is what the bread represents. By taking this bread, you and I declare that I believe the life Christ lived was perfect in the sight of God. And there is nothing that I can give to God that comes anywhere near meeting the standard of perfection that he requires. Lord, we honor you for what you have done as the Savior of mankind. Let's eat. This cup represents his blood, and it speaks of his life being poured out unto death. Oh, thank you. It speaks of his life being poured out unto death on behalf of another as the only fitting substitute for men. By taking this cup, you and I declare our belief that Christ's death was sufficient to pay for all of my sins, and that there is no penalty left for me to bear. Christ has paid my sin debt by dying in my place, and it is sufficient. Father, thank you for sending your Son as the propitiation, as the wrath bearer for our sins. Thank you for the forgiveness that we have in your Son alone. Let's drink. Do we not have a wonderful Savior? His entire life, was focused on one thing. I have come to do your will, O God. And I hope that that is the purpose and direction of your life, is that you have one purpose. Is that here I am. I've come to do your will, O God. Jesus came to earth to die for the sins of men and women, young and old. He's alive today to save you from your sins. If you don't know him, you can know him. Right where you are, you can ask God to forgive you. You can confess your sins to God. And we have to remember that that confession of our sins to God is not to inform God of our sin. He already knows all about it. Thank you. It's for you to admit them and own them and repent of them, believing that Christ died, rose again, paid the penalty for your sin, and being saved through his crucifixion and resurrection. If you're not certain that your sins are forgiven, today would be a perfect day to know that your sins are forgiven and that the relationship between you and God is restored. You can be right with God today. I'd certainly be glad to talk with you about that. Any of the elders would be glad to talk with you about that. Christmas is a wonderful time of year, isn't it? But it's only because Christ is a wonderful Savior. Let's stand, shall we? Father, not only did you give us your best, you gave us the greatest gift that ever could have been given. And your Son rendered to you his best every moment of every day, knowing that that was what was necessary to accomplish your purpose and your purposes of redemption for mankind. We stand in awe of your goodness, your greatness, and your unfathomable love for us. Thank you for doing this on our behalf. And I pray that each of us here today would not only know you as Savior and Lord, but that we would dedicate our lives and embrace what your Son said, that here I am, I have come to do your will, O God. What a world this would be for your people to live with this across the forefront of their mind every day. I pray that it will be true of me, my family, and each one here today. May you be honored and may you be exalted, because we worship you for your greatness and your goodness. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.